2 Samuel 7 this morning. I'm going to begin by reading the whole chapter, and then we'll go back through some particular portions of this chapter. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 29. Speaking of David here, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go, and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's pray once more. Our God, we return again to this chapter today, as much as ever needing your help, that these would not just be words on a page, that they would not just be interesting old historical texts, but that they would fall on our hearts as the very words of the very living God of creation, Lord of heaven and earth. And so let us attend to you carefully as we listen to your word. Let me faithfully declare what is true and nothing that is not. Let us understand and apply rightly. Let us learn with the mind and with the heart. And so let us be changed to be more like our Savior, whose name we bear, for whose glory we live and move and have our being. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. What are you asking God for these days? What are you asking God for? Typically, in the various seasons of life, there are particular things that are especially on our hearts, that tend to be prominent when we set aside time for prayer, or even at times when our mind just wanders and find ourselves thinking about whatever that pressing thing or things are. And then if we do what we are commanded to do by God and pray without ceasing, and so we take those needs to the Lord, what are the things you tend to be bringing before the Lord in prayer? What are you asking Him for? Now here's another question behind it. Why are you asking Him for that? That's every bit as helpful of a question. Why are you asking Him for that? Our sermon this morning is going to be moving toward verses 18 through 29, in which David responds to what God says in really a remarkable prayer that is very instructive for us. We'll be noticing exactly those two things, what David's asking for, but also why David is asking for it. And I trust that it will be very helpful for us. This instruction in prayer is based on the central theme in our passage that God's kingdom is built fundamentally by His work for His people rather than ours for Him. What does it look like to pray for God's kingdom to be built, and for His kingdom to be built fundamentally by His work, which then includes our work? We're considering this chapter, and we'll go kind of back through various parts of the chapter over again. We're considering this chapter under three main points, where we see a king with the religious initiatives denied in verses 1 through 11. A king with an eternal dynasty established, verses 11 through 17. And then a king with enormous privileges pummeled, in verses 18 through 29. We can't go over everything in the chapter again. I encourage you to listen back to last week's sermon, as we particularly focused on verses 1 through 17, especially verses 1 through 11. But I do want to review a few things from this really remarkable period in David's reign. David is referred to in these early verses of the chapter over and over again as the king, which refers to him having been established after a period of being on the run, after probably at least 10 years of being on the run from Saul, fearing for his life. David has now been freed from that. And then after an additional 7 years of reigning just over the tribe of Judah, now the whole nation has come and appointed him as king. And this rule has been recognized by the other nations of the world around them, illustrated powerfully by the fact that he's living in a house made of cedar that was provided for him by the king of Tyre. Hiram, king of Tyre, had sent both the materials, the cedar, and the workmen to build David a house fit for a king. And so that's the background as we begin this chapter. He lives in his house. The Lord has given him rest from his surrounding enemies. He has defeated pretty decisively the most prominent threat that Israel faced over and over again, the Philistines. There will be other battles. We'll see those as we go ahead in this book. Other enemies to be subdued or put back down. But generally there is rest. And David is grateful. And as we see there in verse 3, David points out then, based on this situation, that he sees a problem. Actually, verse 2. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Remember, God had brought this, the ark of the covenant, the most remarkable symbol of God's presence with the nation, crowned with the mercy seat, where God had demonstrated his presence with his people so mightily in their years of wilderness wandering, and even in a few instances since then. This is the place where the glorious presence of God had been made manifest, and where the priest on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of the bull and scatter it on the mercy seat. This most holy symbol of God's presence kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. But David is saying, wait a minute, I live in a beautiful house, but we're still keeping this thing in the tent. God deserves a temple. God deserves to have a house fit for the king that he is. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about how this was a commendable and honorable burden on David's heart. It seems like his motives in this were, as well as we can see, were good and pure and honorable. However, they were also rather close to straying into idolatry. We'll talk about that more as we go again. But first, I just want to return to this thought that David sees the incongruity of him being honored, but perhaps God being dishonored. I'm honored in this house. Compared to that, is God dishonored by still having his dwelling place be a tent? David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man whose heart was after God because God's heart had been after him. And so I think we see in David a commendable example. And so as we finish up our thoughts on a king with religious initiatives denied. By the way, I mentioned in your bulletins that those 3 points of the outline are from D.A. Carson. He organized them really well. A king with religious initiatives denied. I just want to ask if that's the burden of your heart. Does it grieve you that there would be times in your life when you were honored but the Lord dishonored? That strikes me as being what's behind so much of my fear of man in many situations. There is sin that needs to be corrected. Yeah, I don't want to be the bad guy that does that. That mentions, hey, this is wrong. This violates God's instructions for how we're supposed to live. And so, I maintain my honorable silence. It was not to have anybody dislike me. Meanwhile, God has been dishonored. That makes sense? Or, when there is a sin in my own life that I need to confess in order to help me forsake it, but I don't want anybody else to know. And so I go on struggling in this sin myself and dishonor God so that before others I can appear honorable. The Lord is dishonored while I am honored. So we see the effect of the flip side of that in David on a public scale. He doesn't want to be honored as a great king when God could be honored more as a great God. But I'm saying that same heartbeat needs to flow down into the little areas of life where we're willing to speak up about what's right and wrong in ourselves and in others. May it never be that we are honored at the expense of God being dishonored. That we hold back on declaring the good news with someone for the honor of God in order to keep ourselves as a more pleasant, honorable person in their life. We can continue on that for quite a while. By God's grace, this is the kind of concern that He creates in His people. That we listen to that and we say, yes, that's true. It is a mark of God's grace in us. And so while we might be convicted, also be encouraged. And continue to pray that God would help you to be motivated first and foremost by a desire for His honor. However, I mentioned last week that David was also perhaps a little close to straying into some idolatry or some pride. As one man put it, that he was about to cross a line from being full of God to being full of himself. Almost as if, God, I've been honored, but you're not honored, so I need to make you great. I need to build you a temple, God, so that you'll be thought of as being as great as me. Excuse me. And so God tells David, not yet. No temple yet, and not you. We'll take care of that, but not yet, and not you. God asks several questions to David then through the prophet Nathan, who had initially said, yes, David, that's a great idea, go for it. But then God spoke to Nathan in a vision that night and told David, no, you need to go back to David and say, I haven't lived in a house since the day that I was brought up, or since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent, and in all the places where we've moved, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Well, God's basically saying, I never asked for this house before. I've directed you guys every step of the way. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into this land. I led you through the conquest of this land. And at no point did I ever say, now it's time for you to build me a permanent house, a permanent temple. So, David, don't be presumptuous. I appreciate your desire for worship, but don't be presumptuous. I'm the one who makes my people great. I'm the one who does this for the sake of my name. David, I don't need your help. I am the Savior. So, hence our central theme. God's kingdom is built fundamentally by His work for His people, not by ours for Him. What David was needing to be reminded is that God makes His kings great, not the other way around. And here's where I say David was perhaps slipping into a little bit of idolatry. When you stop and think about it, even the most lavish temple human minds and hands could contrive, even the most lavish temple, is still a place of condescension for the Lord of glory. What are we going to build Him that is going to really reflect His glory? We can build Him something that would reflect the best that human glory has to offer. But even the most lavish temple human minds and hands could contrive is still a place of condescension for the Lord. That's kind of what Paul was getting at when he spoke in Athens in those familiar verses in Acts 17, starting in verse 24. The God who he's preaching to these very religiously interested people in Athens at the Areopagus, and says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us." The focus is not on what man can do to find God. The focus is on the God who made heaven and earth, and He orchestrates all the events of all the lives of all the people in all the nations so that His people will find their way toward Him. So did God need David's help to preserve His glory? No. And while David's desires were commendable, and I think honorable, he did need to be reminded of the glory of God. Why had God not initiated asking for a temple? Because His sights were set higher than a temple that human hands could build. God's sights had been set from eternity past on a temple not made by human hands, but made of human beings. God's sights have been set from eternity past on a temple not made by human hands, but of human beings. That's a theme that the New Testament writers pick up. That we are His temple that He is building. We are the living stones in this temple that God is building for Himself. The temple God wants is a temple that He is building. One of His workmanship. One that starts with His work in the hearts of His people. I sometimes wish I could see Solomon's temple. You ever wish that? Boy, that would be cool to see. Because it was a delightful work of human art done for the glory of God. That lasted for a season. And God was honored among the nations for a season through that temple. God did, in that temple, manifest His presence with His people. But that temple was not even remotely as beautiful to God as the redeemed lives of His image bearers. And that ought to strike us with humble awe. What God was working toward was not a splendid man-made temple. What God was working toward was you, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. God is more delighted when love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control show up in His people than with a beautiful temple. And this is all possible because in order to make that temple possible, the temple that is us, the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's literally the word in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So, just as God condescended to be honored in the temple in the Old Testament, so God also condescended to take on weak human flesh in the person of His Son and dwelt among us. Just as David thought, man, this tent is kind of ratty for you, God. So people looked on his son and thought, really? This is the King of Israel? This is God's Messiah? This couldn't be God in human flesh as he says he is. Just as David did, when Jesus came, people questioned God having such an inauspicious tent. And yet, in that tabernacle that was Jesus, was the incarnate glory of God, building God's kingdom in his way. As God did his work in and through and for his people in the person of his son. And so, even now, you may question God having us be his temple. Really, God? I mean, if we stop and think about it, that is news too amazing to really comprehend. God, you have made us your temple. The God who dwells in unapproachable light and glory dwells in me, making us his temple. God, why would you choose such an inauspicious temple as us? But it's for the sake of his glory, because he builds his kingdom. Because God's kingdom is built fundamentally by his work for his people rather than ours for him. So he delights to make us his temple and restore his image in us. And so I just hope to encourage us toward an awe at where this whole story is going. The reason God's going to promise David in the verses to come a dynasty that would eventually lead to Jesus coming, just as I've been talking about, is because of the kind of temple God is pursuing. So we have a much more glorious calling and a much more glorious identity and a much more glorious existence than we tend to realize. And every moment we live is filled with more meaning than we often tend to realize. Because as we reflect the glory of God in simple, ordinary, everyday ways, as the fruit of His Spirit shows up in even the most mundane, there is a glory on display greater than Solomon's temple. What a privilege we have, and what a high and holy calling. Well, a king with religious initiatives was denied. God said, no, you're not going to build that temple. Not yet. Not you. He would allow Solomon to do it. But then we also will continue to consider, secondly, a king with an eternal dynasty established. Basically, as some have summarized here, God is promising David an eternal dynasty that neither death nor sin nor time can overthrow. Death is not a condition for this dynasty continuing. Sin is not a condition for this dynasty continuing, nor is time. And this is amazing to David, who had just seen the dynasty of Saul wiped out because of sin, which led to death. Listen to what God says to David, though, starting in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, we considered a little bit last week how, in many ways, this promise was initially fulfilled in Solomon. God did deal with Solomon as a son. God did bless Solomon greatly. God did make the kingdom even greater under Solomon than it had been under David. God did allow Solomon to build a temple. As verse 13 had said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God did deal with Solomon as a son. God did discipline Solomon when Solomon sinned. And yet God did not remove the dynastic line from David's family, from Solomon's family, because of Solomon's sin. However, there was more to this. And we considered last week how ultimately these things were fulfilled in Jesus. What I'd like to do is just flesh out a little bit more how the expectations for what this ruler would be were filled out by some of the Old Testament prophets. Because as you read these verses, you say, yes, this is a lot like Solomon, and yet, no, there's more to this than Solomon. And so from the days of David, the nation of Israel went forward just asking the question, how is this going to be? That's the question that's in their minds. How is this going to be? David died. Solomon died. He didn't live forever. How is it going to be that David will have a house, a dynasty, that lasts forever? With an offspring, a singular offspring, a son who lives forever. And what we have throughout the rest of the Old Testament is shadows that would help us recognize who that son was when he came. For example, you could perhaps turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. The kingdom of Israel has begun its decline in idolatry, its path of exile. In fact, Ezekiel prophesied and did his ministry among the exiles in a foreign land. Israel has been judged for their sins of idolatry. The nation, as David and Solomon knew it, has fallen apart. God is continually reminding his people through prophets like Ezekiel of what went wrong and of his faithfulness and how they will be returned to him. And in Ezekiel 34, God gives Ezekiel a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel, against those who were supposed to lead Israel spiritually and did not. So, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harm and harshness you have ruled them. So he's basically saying, you have been serving yourselves in your role among my people. This is why the sheep have strayed. You've been consuming them, not leading them and feeding them. If we glance ahead then to verse 11, God talks about what he's going to do about this. He's going to get rid of those old shepherds. In verse 11, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Glance ahead to verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Glance ahead to verse 22. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer have. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between the sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So how would this be? God's going to step in and do the shepherding work for his people that their previous shepherds had not done. God would do it, and yet, wait, who would do it? His servant David. So there's a shadow, right? God's going to step in and do something, and yet it fits with what God did in David. Somehow connected to the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. All right, now perhaps a more familiar passage to you. Isaiah 9. Hear it at least every other Christmas, if not every Christmas. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. You have rejoiced. They have rejoiced before you with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So once again, connected to God's promise to David to give him an everlasting dynasty. It is said that this child would be born and would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So what's going to happen here? How is God's promise to David going to be kept? Once again, God seems to be stepping in. We could look at other passages if we had more time this morning, but gradually the picture, the pieces were put on the table, the puzzle pieces that would one day be assembled in the person of Jesus. The one eternal, everlasting Son of David who would step onto the throne of Israel. And though he died, punished for our sins, would rise from the grave, ascend to the majesty on high, take his throne, and reign forever. David's problem, if there was a problem, was not that he was aspiring too highly. He just didn't understand how great God's purposes were. That God Himself would be the Son of David. In the person Jesus, in the man Jesus who reigns now on the throne of David forever. And that the nation of Israel, that God's true Israel would not just be the Jewish nation, but that it would be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who would be drawn to God as His Son was lifted up. As God's kingdom was built fundamentally by His work for His people rather than ours for Him. Well, we have just a few minutes left and we'll consider finally the impact that this has on David. Even though he doesn't know the fullness of the story, even though he can't imagine it, even though it would only be pictured in shadows throughout hundreds of years of Israel's future after David until Jesus, David is still amazed and humbled as he begins to get a taste. I haven't even seen the half of it. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And this is the picture that you kids have been working on there, David going in, sitting before the Lord in His presence. And there's a question that I don't have an answer for. How is it that David was able to go in, presumably to the tent, and sit before the presence of God? Was he in the holy place outside? Was he in the most holy place where people got killed for entering in if it wasn't on the Day of Atonement? I'm not sure how this happened. I'm inclined to think David must not have gone all the way right in front of the ark. He must have been outside, as close as he dared get. David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? What is my family that you've done this, that you have raised me up to this point?" Notice that David's reaction to God saying no was to sit before Him in worship, to focus on gratitude for all that he had been given because of all that God was, all that God is. Notice David's response to hearing no to this good ambition was not frustration or to be grumpy. His response was to remember God has already done so much for me and to worship. And as he chose that posture of worship, empowered in him by God, it seems that his heart just continued to swell with amazement at how he had been blessed. Who am I? I didn't deserve this. I was just a shepherd. I wasn't really aspiring to any more than being a good shepherd, God. Who am I, O Lord God? Remember, and he calls God over and over here by God's covenant name, Yahweh, that you have brought me thus far. And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. David is amazed that God would take him into the personal relationship of being a servant of God. It amazed God. And David says, "You've done so much for me, but yet that's nothing compared to what you say you're going to do." think this is exemplary and commendable for us as we pray. Take time to thank God for how much better He's done for us than we deserve. And also to say, and yet this is a small thing, God, compared to what You're going to do. How true it is for us as well. We'll just continue on through David's prayer, making a few comments and then return to some thoughts afterwards. Because of Your promise, and according to Your own heart, You have brought about all this greatness to make Your servant know it. Therefore, You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like You, and there is no God besides You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Notice, David has forsaken all thoughts of thinking he needed to do something with a human temple to make God be understood to be great. The fact that God was going to make an everlasting dynasty for the blessing of Israel through David's family was almost more than he could bear. Therefore, You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like You, and there is no God besides You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like Your people Israel? The one nation on Israel whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before Your people whom You redeemed for Yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Notice once again, David continues to seem to have forgotten all about the temple and what they needed to do to make God's name great. He's remembering as he pauses in prayer with a humble heart before God's no. Wait, yes, You are making Your name great. The fact that I'm even a king over this nation illustrates Your greatness. The focus is on what You have done for us, not on what I need to do for You. And You established for Yourself Your people, Israel, to be Your people forever. And You, O Lord, became their God. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that You have spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house to do as You have spoken. There is a remarkable shift there between verses 24 and 25 that's easy to just skip over. The beginning of David's prayer, verses 18 through 24, are him responding in awestruck wonder to what God has done and what God says He's going to do. And then, verse 25, is David summing up remarkable courage, remarkable boldness, and David refers to it as such later on in his prayer. the end of verse 27, Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to You. So I think we're supposed to take note here that starting in verse 5, this is a remarkable thing for David to ask. Okay. God, You have promised this, and so now I'm going to ask You to do what You promised to do. And yet the things that You've promised are so amazing that it seems ridiculously bold for me to ask You to do them. And so my only confidence in asking you to do them is that You have promised. Does that make sense? That's the way God's people pray. So let's listen to what he says. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that You have spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house, his dynasty, to do as You have spoken. And Your name will be magnified forever. So what's the heartbeat behind David's confidence here in making this prayer? Your name will be magnified forever. Saying,
the Lord of hosts is God over Israel,
and the house of your servant David will be established before you.
For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David says, it is ridiculous for me to ask you to give me this everlasting dynasty, and yet you've promised it. And I know you promised it for the sake of your name, for the glory of your name. And so, God, based on the glory of your name, please do it. Is that heartbeat of David making sense through that prayer? That's the kind of heart that God puts in his people. So here's a question as it relates to us in our prayer, because we began with the question, what are you praying for? And why are you praying for it? Okay. A pastor by the name of Michael Lawrence asks, how much time and energy do we spend waiting for God to do things that he's never promised to do, all the while doubting that he'll do the very things that he said he will do? God has never promised to spare his servants the afflictions and ravages of a fallen world. He's never promised that. He never once promised us that we wouldn't know disease and heartache and broken marriages. He has never once promised us that we wouldn't know the death of children, or the want of unemployment, or the loneliness of singleness. He has never once promised us any of those things. But what has he promised? He has promised that he loves me in Jesus Christ. He has promised that he will not lead me into trials that are too much to bear. He has promised that he will not forsake me. And so he asks, are you like me, tempted to tie my faith in the promises that God has made to his willingness to come through on the promises that he has not made? Read that question again. Are you tempted to tie your faith in the promises that God has made? Are you tempted to tie your willingness to believe in the amazing promises God has made? Are you tempted to tie your faith in the promises God has made to his willingness to come through on promises he has not made? Friends, that is not faith. So, when we focus on something God is not giving us, and we are angry, or we are depressed, now there's a kind of momentary discouragement and depression that can hit you, right? And then there's the choosing to remain in it, because you haven't said, wait a minute, self, remember God's great promises. Okay? So we become angry or depressed or jealous, frustrated, because God's not giving us what he never promised to. Well, we need to be remembering the far, far greater things that he has promised. So, notice, David here in his prayer, he doesn't test God by saying, God, I'm going to need some greater evidence here. If I'm going to believe this promise, you're going to have to do something to show me that this is real. He doesn't request further evidence of God's commitment. Nor does he express false humility by saying something like, "Oh God, this is a pretty amazing thing that you would say that you're going to do. If you don't want to follow through on it, I know that I don't really deserve it. So, I almost feel bad that you've given me this remarkable promise." It's false humility because it's a focus on self rather than a focus on God. Right? True, bold faith says, "God, you have said this. And though it is too amazing for me to really even comprehend, I believe you. Now do it, please, for your glory." That's the heartbeat of the prayer of God's people. So, when you think about that thing that your heart is drawn to pray for over and over again, is it something God has promised? It's not wrong to ask God for things that He hasn't promised. He invites us. He instructs us to come to Him with any and every request, submitting it to His will. So come to Him with your requests. Yes, pray for deliverance from disease or broken relationships or financial hardship or on and on down the list. But don't let those requests dominate the requests that you make that are based on promises God has made. Brothers and sisters, the light momentary afflictions of this life, about which God invites us to pray, are nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that He is preparing for those who love Him. And so let us, like David, pray. Let us study the promises of God and diligently spend time saying, "God, for your glory, please do it. For your glory, please make me more like Jesus." He promises to do that. "For your glory, please deliver me, made perfect into eternity." He promises to do that for His people. "God, for your glory, don't give me any temptation that I can't bear with your help." He promises. We could go on and on down the list. And over the coming months and years, we're going to delight to study the promises of God and pray them like David does in our church gatherings, in our midweek prayer gatherings. And I encourage you to be making these a habit of, make this a habit of your own personal prayer life as well. The focus is not on us and what we must do for God. The focus is on what God has promised to do for His people. God's kingdom is built not by primarily by our work for Him, but by His work for His people. And so our God, we delight to see the heartbeat of David on display in this passage, because that heart of David was your workmanship. We hunger for greater delight in your glory and in your purposes. And we know that you delight to give this delight in your glory and your purposes. Thank you that we have been swept up in this amazing promise, this amazing covenant that you made with David, which was a part of your great, amazing, eternal covenant to redeem your people. Thank you that we are your temple. So let us find delight in spending this week and the weeks and months and years to come relishing in the amazing privilege of who you have made us to be, the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus, and the glorious hope to which we've been called. Give us the grace of remembering what you've promised and being changed because of it through Jesus. Amen.